All right. John Carlos, come here just for a second. I had never sung that song before. That's the first time I sung that song.
Wow.
And in that song in that song, it's the breath. You talk about the breath?
Yeah.
Is there a live microphone here? Just. Okay. Okay. What did it say? You are worthy of every breath?
Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you.
We live for you. Thank you. If you were with us the other night, or the other morning, rather, I was sharing. You can stay up here. I'd love it that you're up here. They feel so far away. We were talking about. You can go. You can go. Okay. But we were talking about one of the things that I like to challenge myself is, what's the most amazing thing I learned about God this year? What's the most amazing thing I learned about God this month? What's the most amazing thing I learned about God this week? A couple of weeks ago, I learned this, and I think it's really cool. Have you ever wondered, why does God love us so much? And I know God is love, and I'm settled there. I'm good with that. Why does he love us so much? And then I came across this, and see how it works for you. And this is free. This is not part of what we're doing here. Hold on. Is that what's on? Hold on. No, wait a minute. Hey, guys. I got a beautiful nature scene when we should be seeing under the fig tree.
It's a really nice nature scene.
It is a very nice nature scene. Okay, then Dean, I'll let you do that, and I'll just finish my thought. So this is what I heard. I heard a rabbi say, there are things that have always been, and there are things that have never been before. God has always been. Chaos has always been. Because the Spirit of God hovered over the tohu vavohu, the chaos. And then God said, let there be light. Now, I know God is light, but in this sense, God said, let there be light. And there was light that has never been there before. And God made the sun, the moon, the stars. They'd never been there before, but God has always been. He made the earth, never been there before, but God has always been. Then he made the animals, and he made the trees, and he gave them all life. They had never been there before, but God had always been. Then God took the dirt and formed it into a man who'd never been there before, but God had always been. Now, God had enlivened all other things like plants and trees and the beasts below the waves. He had enlivened all of those things. They had never been, but God had always been. But after he had formed the man, he leaned over. And I don't know how intimate you see God leaning over to breathe. And he breathed his nephesh. Say nephesh. Nephesh is sometimes translated in the text as soul. And the man came alive. But the man came alive different than anything else was alive. The man came alive because there was a little bit of God in him. Beth and I were talking about that. And she says, you know, in our church, I love all the kids in our church. But you know what? Our kids, our grandkids, we see a little bit of ourselves in them and how we love our kids. And could it be, that one of the reasons why God loves us so much, when he was confronted with an eternity with the possibility of without having you, he gave his only begotten son. Isn't that staggering? Because he sees a little bit of himself in it. And so, like, when we have Thanksgiving dinner or when we have Christmas, we move our Christmas celebration for our family, now that we have in-laws and stuff like that. We move it. Doesn't matter how close it gets to Christmas. What's important is that we're all together. Because there's a little bit of us in them. And could it be that God doesn't want anyone to perish because of that breath? And when the day comes, and it has come for some, and it'll probably come for you, unless Jesus comes first, when God says, that's enough. And he takes his breath back. And this breath, the soul leaves the body. And without the soul, the body is not a body. It's dead. And I don't know. It's a great mystery. But the soul goes to be with God. So a lot of times at funerals, what I tell folks, the person who's most alive in this room was the one in the casket. Because they're with God and they know God in a way. And it's a mystery. So in John Carlos, wherever you are, when you were singing, the guys, when you were singing that song, and he's worthy of every breath, I was thinking back to that most amazing thing I learned about God a couple of weeks ago. That could it be that the reason God loves us so much is just the way that you and I were animated, the way we came to life, that we're different from every other living creature, that we're made in the image of God. Does God have hands and nose and eyes and stuff? Probably, I don't know. But there's a little bit of him in all of us because that's what makes us alive. And now, that little bit of God, how do we steward that? How do we steward that little bit of God that makes us alive? And that's what tonight's about. I'm honored that you're here. Thank you for taking the time and coming. What I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you just in a moment to stand, and I'm going to come down and stand with you. In fact, what I'm going to ask you to do is stand and come on and let's gather around. Just leave your chairs and we'll gather around a little bit. Just hold on for a second. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be saying the Shema. And I'll have you say it after me. I'll say it in Hebrew like we did the last time. I'll say it in Hebrew, a sentence, and you'll say it. And then we'll say the whole thing in English, and I'll have the words on the screen for you, okay? But understand that these are the very words of God. David this morning, you know, I kind of make my heart jump a little bit because he said Deuteronomy 6. I said, yes. And he did such an amazing job with that. So many interesting truths. But listen, you understand, don't you, that the Bible is not a book. It's not a book. It looks like a book. It's got a cover. It's got pages like a book. But the Bible is the very words of God. Amen. And when you, and if you were here the other day, I told them, and I'll tell you who weren't here the other day, that the Bible is not meant to be read quietly and internally. It's intended to be read out loud. Because for Jesus to go to synagogue, there was the Torah scroll, and it would be read out loud, and everybody in the room would understand that these are God's words from my voice. Never miss that. You are the body of Christ. And whenever you say words out of the Bible out loud, God is using your voice in order to speak those words. What an honor. What an honor. So would you please stand and come around. Come on around. Come on down. Come on over. Tonight we're going to... at Holland Heights Church, we call the room we worship in the sanctuary, and I says that's a real bait and switch. It's, sanctuary implies a safe place to be. So come on over. Okay, the words will be on the screen. Say these words after me, if you would, please. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Echad.
Adonai Echad.
Ve'ahavta et Adonai Eloheicha. Vehafta et Adonai Eloheicha, b'chol lavavcha, b'chol lavavcha, uvechol nafshecha, uvechol meyodecha, uvechol meyodecha. And then Jesus added this. This is not Deuteronomy. This is Leviticus. Vehafta reacha kamocha, vehafta reacha kamocha. Let's say it together in English. Hold on, wait for it. There it is. Together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, the very words of God. Now, I've got so much tonight, but I really feel I want to just pause here for a moment. When you say Shema Israel, you're not saying it to God. We talked in our first talk that God got to name his people a name. He named us Israel, struggles with God. So when we say Shema Israel, we're saying it to each other. Okay, now you guys know this. You don't have to read it, okay? So what I would like you to do is I would like you to turn around, and this is an encouragement. Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, because you guys understand more than anybody else You understand that your relationship with God is something that you and God work on, but it is in jeopardy because it's under attack from the evil one. And I'm telling you, the one thing that we Christians need to do is we need to encourage each other. And I need you to say, George, keep going. Love God, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself, because that's where the rubber hits the road, doesn't it? The loving God part, but loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so you know this. This is Matthew. This is Jesus, right? So let's say it together, but don't say it to the screen. And trust me, when you're saying it to each other, you're saying it to God, but say it with some chutzpah. Ready? Ready? One, two, three. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and of your neighbor as yourself, the very words of God. You may be seated. All right. Okay, as you're, I'm gonna keep going because we got 25 pounds in a 5-pound bag. So I wanna keep moving. Our time last time got a little bit tight, and I was told camp time?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was told it was camp time. I was also told that at noon, baby's gotta come out of nurseries. Camp time or no camp time, schmamp time. You gotta get out of here. So I wanna keep going. And one of the thoughts I wanted to give you, but we didn't have time for it, but I want to take a little bit of time this time, is in the context of understanding that God named us Israel, and that means struggles with God, there's this phenomenon. I don't have it so much on most of the trips that I lead because we leave out in Turkish Air, out of Chicago, fly to Istanbul, which is their hub, and then from Istanbul, we'll either go to Amman, Jordan, if that's the trip, or Cairo, or Tel Aviv, Ben-Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, but not so much from Istanbul, but when we take a flight, whether it's on Delta or LL, a direct flight to Israel, invariably, there will be a number of Jews on the plane. And they're going back to Israel. Maybe some of them for the first time, some of them for I don't know what time. But if you were to ask a Jew, you happen to be, and it happens on every trip. Somebody happens to be seated, and who are you? And they, you know, you're on the plane for what, 10 hours, and you know, you have some conversation, and so invariably the question is asked. So you're going to Israel? Yes. Well, what are you doing there? Well, we're doing Aliyah. Our Jewish friend would say, the word Aliyah. Say Aliyah. Aliyah means to ascend. It's to ascend. It's based upon this idea that the center of the world, this is a Jewish idea, conservative Orthodox Jewish idea. The center of the world is Israel. The center of Israel is Jerusalem. The center of Jerusalem is Har Habayit, the Temple Mount. And the center of the temple was Kadosh Kadoshim, the Holy of Holies. And that's where the presence of God is. And you always go up to God. And it's Aliyah. You always go up to God. And it's a teaching that I like to give on our way to Sinai. When we climb, we on our trip, we have over the years we've developed a relationship with the Bedouin. At first, we stayed in a hotel with all the tourists, and then we would come down the hotel down the mountain, and we'd have goat with the Bedouin after a while because. That was, you don't get that every day, although I've had enough goat, thanks. And then I was talking to Farak, the son of the sheikh, and I said to him one time, I said, you know, Farak, can we sleep up there? I said, well, why not? And so we sleep on top of Jebel Katrin. It's the highest peak in the Sinai Mountains, about 8,400 feet. Jebel Musa is about 7,600. So if you look at Sinai, somebody says, did you climb Sinai? And you say, yes. They're assuming you climbed traditional Sinai. That's where the tourists go. People come on our trips. They're not tourists. They're investments. One of the things I tell my people when they land and they're on the bus and they're kind of tired, because that's where I like to sneak it in, I tell them, you could look at this trip as something you paid for. You could look at it like that. And that's okay. The way I choose to look at this trip, I would invite you to, this is gonna go over well. I know with this group, this is gonna go over well. I tell my people, listen, this trip is is very, God is in this thing. God saturates this experience. And you did not pay for this trip. What you've done is you stewarded your resources in such a way that God could bless you with this trip. And many of you have stewarded your resources in such a way that not only you, but your family members and others could experience this week. But it is a gift from God. So anyhow, we climb Sinai, and they're investments. So on the whole trip, I say you're not tourists, you're investments. And God's looking for a return on his investment, right? He'll take 20, he'll take 30-fold, he loves 100-fold, right? But if you bury what he's given you, well, that dog doesn't hunt. So we get to Sinai, and I start to unpackage Aliyah, and we start to climb Sinai. And I've climbed Sinai many times. And now I've learned not to start Sinai in the morning because you're in the sun the whole day. But start it in the afternoon. And as we start in the afternoon, about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we summit in the dark. Last group, we got up there around 10 o'clock at night. Tad late. But we are going up. And then as we're going up, I'll call back. I'll say, Aliyah! And everybody will come yell back, Aliyah! And it's a real encouragement. Keep going. And we'll go for a while longer, and I'll stop and teach somewhere, and we'll go a while longer. Aliyah! And then go, Aliyah! And we keep going. And the next morning, I do devotions on the top, and won't do that now because we got other stuff. But one of the things I say when we're up there, I say, Aliyah! And everybody goes, Aliyah! And I says, and why does it have to be up? You see, you serve a God. We're Israel. You serve a God who meets you wherever you are at. But in order to meet him, you've got to come up. You got to understand that. You got a God who meets you. There's no place that you could go. The thief on the cross, this day with me in paradise. And that's why, for me, it's kind of interesting, because why is it that the things that help me to be with God, like prayer, why is prayer sometimes so hard? And why is reading my Bible sometimes hard? And the Aliyah of being a listening ear and letting somebody else talk, why is that sometimes so hard? And why is forgiveness so hard? But these are all Aliyahs. They're struggles. And here's what I tell them on top of that mountain. I says, I'll tell you something, though. I ask them, why does it have to be up? And I says, and I said to them, here's what I think. You're a different group at the top of this mountain than you were at the bottom. At the bottom of the mountain, people go, oh. At the top of the mountain, people go, wow. Wow. I'm hard-pressed to think of anything of any merit or value that doesn't have about it struggle. That doesn't have about it struggle. So I wanted to give you that. Then I wanted to move on in our talk tonight. And I recalibrated. Beth and I this afternoon had a little bit of a conversation. Because I just really felt, she says, George, don't change everything. So I didn't really change everything, but I changed some things because I just felt that God's leading us in a certain direction here, and so I'm going to offer this to you, and I'm going to one of my spiritual gifts, and it's an amazing gift, is the command of the obvious. I have it like. So I tell my kids, I say, I grew up on a farm, a dairy farm in Eastern Ontario. If my dad wanted to harvest corn in the fall, what would he plant in the spring? What do you think? Okay, that was really easy. It'll come around again. All right. My greatest spiritual gift is the command of the obvious. And it works this way. I tell my kids, if my dad wanted to harvest, here it's coming. If my dad wanted to harvest corn in the fall, what would he plant in the spring? Okay, what are you planting? And what do you expect to harvest? What are you planting? And what do you expect to harvest? And do those dots connect? Listen, here's another obvious thing, but I just want to give it to you. The Bible was written for you. It wasn't written to you. I'll say that one more time. The Bible was written for you. It wasn't written to you. It was written to people thousands of years ago, some of them who spoke Hebrew as a first language, some of them who spoke Greek as a first language, some of them who spoke Aramaic as a first language. None of them spoke English. And you got to know that every translation's an interpretation. And you also got to know the guy who translated Genesis is not the same guy who translated Leviticus, is not the same guy who translated Habakkuk. You look at the front of your Bible and you'll see all the list of the scholars who translated different books. So there's kind of an assumed consistency in translations that the Bible says don't count on that. I mean, the translations will tell you that. There's also something else about the Bible. There are some assumptions in the Bible of things that, for example, I love this one being, and I love the Canadian content of this week. But here, some of you are groaning. but if I were to tell you that the St. Louis Blues won the Stanley Cup, I wouldn't have to tell you that they played hockey. If I told you that the Patriots won the Super Bowl, I wouldn't have to tell you they played football. Okay? There are things in the Bible that they're writing to an audience that they're expecting them that they know these things. That's what jazzes me about contextual studies. Because the more context you know, the more you know. And that's why it's so cool to understand that Jesus, and this is kind of interesting, Jesus wasn't a Christian. We weren't called Christians until much later. He was a Jew. It's interesting, he was called a rabbi and he was called a teacher. What's the difference between that? In Greek, teacher is didaskale, and rabbi is something, is ravi. And ravi comes from the Hebrew word rav, which means heavy or honored. Okay? And ravi means my honored one. So some of you are students and you go to school, you want to know what the teacher knows. Okay? Because you're going to be quizzed on that to go to the next level of your education. But a rabbi, you just don't want to know what the rabbi knows. You want to be who the rabbi is. And in order to do that, if he's going to be your honored one, he's got to earn your trust. And because he earns your trust, you'll step out in faith. And I think last night, John Carlos was talking about Peter stepping out of the boat. Why did Peter step out of the boat? Because Jesus was out of the boat. That's why he stepped out of the boat. He wanted to be like his rabbi. And so there's an understanding. There's an understanding. Have you ever wondered why does Jesus encounter two guys going on the road to Emmaus? Why Emmaus? I tell you, that flummoxed me for years. And it still may flummox me. I'm just going to give you what I think, okay? Because I looked up Emmaus. I thought, okay, the word Emmaus has got to be really cool. Not. So that doesn't help. So I'm then in American history, as I'm told, you had a little spat with each other called the Civil War. You had a place called Gettysburg and Little Round Top. And when I say those things, if you've studied any kind of American history, if I say Normandy, Omaha Beach, if I say Iwo Jima, the Tet Offensive, that brings stuff up. In the intertestamental period, there was something called the Jewish Revolt, led by Judah HaMaccabee. And they were confronted with overwhelming forces of the Greeks. They were outnumbered. It was a David and Goliath thing. It was just, the only way that they could ever survive this battle would have to be an act of God. And Judah HaMaccabee understood that. And he began to tell his soldiers that night before the great attack. He started to tell their story out of the text, and he started to unfold the scriptures to them. Unfold the scriptures to them. And unfold the scriptures to them. So that by the time the attack came, those soldiers were steeled for it. It was the great battle of Emmaus. And what Jesus does with those two on the road to Emmaus parallels what Judah HaMaccabee did in unfolding the scriptures. And I think the original audience would have clicked into this Emmaus thing and say, we're ready for a big So the Bible is written for us. It's yours. The rabbis tell that they say that on Matan Torah, the giving of Torah, the Torah was not given to the priests, it was given to the people. You have no idea, I don't think, on how unique and distinctive and how holy that is. That word holy, sometimes that bothers me a little bit, that word holy, because I don't understand. I mean, for a lot of years, I didn't understand holy, okay? I mean, is it glowing? Is it you can't look at it? What is holy? What does it mean? When God says, be holy like I'm holy, it's like, yeah, I don't know about that, God. Okay, that's a bridge too far for George. But then when I understand the Hebrew word for holy, it means literally, kadosh means to set apart, When I grew up on the farm, dairy farm, I had Sunday clothes, I had school clothes, and I had barn clothes. Okay, my Sunday clothes would go to school clothes, my school clothes would go to barn clothes, my barn clothes would, well, they're done. Okay, and my Sunday clothes, and I had Sunday shoes, and they were special because they were for Sunday. To be set apart, to be holy, is to be special. And God is special. God is unique. He's different than all other gods. God, do you have any idea how off the charts it is that you have God's word? In the ancient period, you would never get God's word. That was for the priests. They had mysteries. They would interpret dreams, but they are the only ones that had the power. They're the only ones that had the knowledge. No one else had them. I'll never forget this. I was, we went to one time. This is a model or a reconstruction, an artist reconstruction. It's a classic Greek temple. I mean, they all kind of look like this. This is a Greek temple at a place called Didyma. This is what it looks like today. It's a huge temple complex. We'll talk about temples on our last time together. Huge temple complex, and here this is what it looks like ground level. Right, the columns are absolutely. This is a temple to Apollo. Do you see? Look at the base of this column. I don't know your name. Could you come here? Could you come here? Quick minute, right here. Aaron, could you come here? Victor, could you come here? Justin, come on up. Come on. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, let's hold hands. Okay, hold hands. Stretch out. Okay, Justin and the guy in the end who doesn't have a name tag. Do you belong here? Okay. Do you want to go around. Hold hands. Go around. Okay. Push back. Okay. Not quite yet. Girl with the championship shirt, come here for a second. Just so it's not all guys, okay? That's fair. And that's about the right balance. One girl takes six guys easy. Okay. Okay, right. Okay, back up a little bit. Drop your hands. This is the circumference of those columns. This is about the circumference. I would get, Josiah. I'm sorry, I called you Justin. Josiah, to step back. This is her circumference. I wish I could have you. I was thinking making all of you do it so you could all see how big these columns are. Thanks, guys. These columns have drums. Some of these columns don't have drums. In other words, a drum is a section. Some of the columns are solid. So they're quarried out of their rock quarry solid. Then as a solid stone, they are schlepped from that quarry across the mountains over to the job site. Then they're finished. Some scholars estimate that each of those columns represent the life work of 3 to 5 people. The temple at Didyma is a temple to Apollo. Apollo is the god of light. Apollo, like the Delphic oracle in Greece, but this is in Turkey, in Didyma, you go to Apollo's temple because you want to have a word from the gods. Research that I've done, Apollo will speak to you only on the seventh day of the month. Only in warm weather. Seriously. And if there's somebody who has more money than you do, they get to go to the front of the line. That's what you have to do to get the gods to speak to you. There are story after story of generals coming to Apollo or the Delphic Oracle or to, oh, here, look at this. This is the Nymphaeum that we go, I don't take groups to Turkey at this point, but I take groups to Jordan. This is Jerah, most amazing Greco-Roman city in the entire Middle East, in my opinion. It's crazy in terms of what's been you go to this city and you walk around this city and you start to understand, see with your eyes, you begin to understand the world Jesus walks around in. And it's not that different than ours. Okay? This is a Nymphaeum. And this Nymphaeum is associated with the temple I'll tell you about in just a minute. At the Nymphaeum, you have nymphs. Nymphs are perpetual virgins. I mean, they can have sex with everybody, but they're perpetual virgins. Okay? One nymph is Echo. They called her Echo because she talked too much. That's Echo, okay? Nymphs, Nymphaeum. It's a place where you get married, okay? And the deity that supplies it, which is kind of interesting because when you look at Hollywood, I mean, people are having sex all over the place. Nobody's getting pregnant. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's one big lie. But people come to this Nymphaeum in order to go to this temple to Artemis. This temple is amazing. I couldn't find a picture for you, but I have to come down. I know you guys in the back would like me to stand up there, but just for a second. This pillar right here, see this, the second one right here, right there. For you guys over here. This one right here, right there. Okay. I get the group, Beth be my witness. We get the group walking up here, we walk over here. And the guys up here who sell us tea, I always buy tea from those guys. In the Middle East, it's all about relationships. Those guys, they'll let me use one of their spoons. And we'll wedge the spoon in the base of that pillar. And then I'll stand up and I have my feet against the pillar behind. And I'm pushing on the center one. And I said, look at this. And I start pushing on it. I start pushing on it. And the spoon begins to go up and down. And I tell them, don't mess with me. No, what it is, it's earthquake proof. It's earthquake proof. I'm telling you, listen, you don't build temples like that, and you don't build them that way for something you don't believe in. You put your resources, you put your efforts in the things that you believe in. And these people are building these kind of temples to let the gods know, look how much we love you. Look what we're doing for you. Please say something. And the priest will come out with the oracle. And if the commander wants to know who's going to win the battle, the priest will come out and say, tomorrow a great victory will be won. It's so unclear. It's so unclear. Do you have any idea of the lie, the darkness that people are walking around in? Does it sound familiar? Here's the deal. This is something I've learned, okay? When you have people who don't know that they don't know, they act as if they know. I'll say it one more time. If you have people who don't know that they don't know, they act as if they know. But you know they don't know. Now, you need to live a kind of provocative life so that when they ask you that question, then you can give a reason for your hope. And all of a sudden, they've asked a question and they've experienced the love of God. It's like a fresh drink of water, and all of a sudden, they realize they're thirsty. You have no idea. From an ancient Middle Eastern, ancient Near Eastern perspective, what God gave when he gave his word. What God gave when he gave his word. It's awesome. Anyhow, okay, that's what I wanted to give to you. That's that. So God gave his word. Then I want to also give you this because I loved, and I'm sorry, I'm not a music person, so, but that one song that we were singing about the foundation, John Carlos, the foundation, what was that? We had to fill my life. God, because it's a foundation. And what I love about bringing people to Egypt, when we go to Egypt, because the Hebrew text is Jesus' Bible. That's where he got all of his material. The things I tell, there's this foundation in Canada that's underwriting the cost of the trip for pastors in my tradition in Canada across the country. And we've done about 9 or 10 trips for pastors. And I tell the pastors on the pastor's trip and their spouses, because you never take pastors by themselves. I would never do that. Pastors and spouses, entirely different. But I tell them, I says, on this trip, you're going to learn foundational, simple truths, but make no mistake, they're not simplistic. This is not simplistic. These are foundational. That's why I would like to see some of these stories and some of these things studied again at depth, because it's Jesus' Bible. It's where God's material. So you go to Egypt. Here, let me give you this. I kind of like this one. We're talking New Kingdom period. 1700 BC to about 1100 BC. New Kingdom period, time of the Exodus, somewhere in there, okay? One of the chief deities is a chief deity called Osiris. You see his picture on the screen. His skin is black, could be because he's African, but probably because he's the god of the black land. Osiris has a brother named Set over there. And Set is the god of the red land. And this is why. Osiris, this is a picture of Egypt. Egypt's amazing, okay? So Osiris is, and I've teased with some of you. I've teased with you, and that's why I'm going to give you this. Have you ever wondered why it is that Pharaoh adopts a Hebrew baby boy when he's drowning Hebrew baby boys? Have you ever wondered that? Why did he do that? I thought you're drowning these things. But he adopts one. Why would he do that? Well, I don't know, maybe, but I'll give you my crack at it, okay? So you have Osiris, who's the god of the black land, and you have Set, his brother, god of the red land, and Osiris and Set have a sister. Her name is Isis. Okay, I'm leaning over, is it on the screen? Isis, okay, that's Isis, she's the sister. Now Isis falls in love with and marries Osiris, the guy in the black land, the seated guy. Set is so jealous. He is so jealous. And Osiris and Set are always at each other. And it's what the Egyptians are doing. They're looking at their natural world because the fertility that is in Egypt is delivered by the flooding of the Egypt, the inundation of the Egypt, and the silt is deposited. And then when the Egypt withdraws and dries up, then the land is beautiful, fertile land. But the Nile River is alive. It meanders, it moves, and if it moves a little bit, and there's the Nile doesn't flood to that extent, that particular area, then the wilderness will overtake that, and it'll become wilderness. And so the Egyptians saw that, and they always saw Set and Osiris always in tension with each other. And then Isis marries Osiris, and Set is angry, and he's doubly angry when he learns that Isis is pregnant. Now, Isis is pregnant. She becomes pregnant with Osiris's child. And Osiris is very happy, but Isis, and as it turns out, Isis will give birth to a son, and his name is Horus. Do I have Horus there? Oh, married, okay. There he is, Horus. Now, Horus is the falcon-headed deity. He's the falcon-headed deity. He's the protector of Pharaoh. We were talking about this the other night, and I was talking to you about the statue of Khufu. When you go in the museum, when you walk in the museum, you see Khufu from the front, and you just see his headdress, his nemesis, like normal. But when you walk around behind him, this is a cool picture. This is baby Ramses. He's got his finger in his mouth, and you see the falcon behind him? That's Horus. Horus is the protector of Pharaoh. Here's Khufu. You walk in, you see Khufu up front like this, and then you walk around beside him and look what's behind him. Horus is guarding his head. Horus is the protector of Pharaoh. So Isis and Osiris get married. Set is upset. Isis becomes pregnant. He's fuming mad. He wants to kill that baby. Isis has the baby. And you know what she does with that baby? She puts that baby in a basket and puts the basket in the bulrushes. Does that sound familiar? So could it be when Pharaoh's daughter brought this baby out of the basket, how often does that happen? Isn't God clever? Isn't God clever? She takes the baby out of the basket, presents it to her father. He looks at it and he sees the baby's Jewish because Hebrew, because he's circumcised. But the fact that this is the protector of Pharaoh trumps that. And he adopts the baby. And you have to understand, Pharaoh functions as a king, but Pharaoh doesn't mean king. The word Pharaoh literally means great house. So when Pharaoh saw Horus, who's the protector of Pharaoh, who's the protector of the great house, he says, I want that boy. And he was right that boy would be the protector of the great house. It just wouldn't be the house of Egypt. It would be the house of Israel. And in my opinion, that's why Pharaoh adopted a Hebrew baby boy when he's drowning Hebrew baby boys. The more context you know, the more you know. Well, anyhow, I wanted to give you this as well. One of the reasons I love Egypt, and this is a simple thing. I want to give you this in response to a promise I made the first time and kind of to augment Quinton's presentations, because he talked about hallelujah, bless, and praise. And I want to give this to you. One of the things that I find absolutely amazing, it still strikes me, and believe me when I tell you that Khufu, Khafra, and Menkaure, Khufu's the father, Khafra's the son, Menkaure is the grandson, when they built the three great pyramids of Giza, this blew me away too. I mean, this, do you know that each one of those pyramids was built in the lifetime of the Pharaoh? I mean, these do not represent generations of effort. Each one of these pyramids are built in the lifetime of the Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh dies, that's it. They embalm him, and they finish up in the 90 days or 70 days it takes to embalm him, and then the next Pharaoh's in power, and then we start building his pyramid or his tomb. That with Tutankhamun, he died so soon, that's why they found everything the way they found it, and they got him embalmed, and they got everything stuffed in there, and then they start digging the next. But these pyramids are amazing. They're built in the lifetime of the Pharaoh. This is the focus of the whole. This is 50 years since one step for man, one giant leap for mankind, right? 50 years ago. And I'm more than 50. And I remember that. I also remember the right stuff, John Glenn, the Mercury astronauts. Godspeed, John Glenn. Remember that? I remember all that, and how this nation, the whole focus of this nation was to put a man on the moon, to put a man on the moon, that our best engineers, or the news, everything was focused on that. That's just a taste of how important pyramids, the building of these pyramids were to these pharaohs. And when they built them, these particular pyramids, they're tall. The first one is, this is Khafra. Khufu. Khufu is about 200 meters high, or 200 feet high. No, I'm sorry. The first one is Menkaure. Menkaure. His is the shortest pyramid. But what's so cool about his pyramid, that in each of these pyramids, the quality of limestone that's quarried here is not sufficient to carry the weight. It's not the good. So the limestone has been imported from anywhere from quarries 20 miles away to 50 miles away, or 500 miles away, pardon me. And the blocks range from 2.5 ton to about 7 ton, okay? Now, in my part of Ontario, stone doesn't float. So if you want to get a 2.5 ton stone to float, can you think about the effort it takes to do that? What Menkaure did is Menkaure's pyramid is smaller, but what he did is he covered it with granite. Granite is a very dense stone at Aswan, and they quarry it there, and they float that granite up 500 miles up the Nile or down the Nile all the way to Giza. Talk to me about passion. Talk to me about all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. One of the things I tell my people, I ask them on the trip, I said, why do you think God sent his people to Egypt? I mean, these people, there was no other ancient culture in the ancient Near East that I know of. And I'm not alone. I didn't make this up. I learned this from someone else. There is no other culture in the ancient Near East that built more temples per square inch, per square mile than the ancient Egyptians. There is another culture in the ancient Near East that had more deities than the ancient Egyptians. Herodotus said that the Egyptians were the most spiritual people he had ever met. That's something for a Greek to say. That, I'm telling you, God is bringing he plants his little people in a place that is profoundly spiritual. And he says, I want you to be like that, but only to me. I want you to be like that, only to me. Now God, I'm getting off track. Sorry. Okay, that's Menkaure. And then the middle one is Khafre. Khafre is it looks like it's the tallest. It isn't. Khafre built his pyramid up higher, so it looks like it's taller. And then the last one is Khufu, and that's the father. So the father built his pyramid, and the son didn't want to outdo his father, but he outdid his father by building it on a different plane, so it looks taller. And then the grandson didn't want to outdo his father or grandfather, so he built his pyramid a little bit smaller, but he covers it with granite, and they couldn't do that. See? But they're massive. They're absolutely massive. We're in Luxor, and we're on the West Bank, and we come and we encounter these statues. They're called the Colossus of Memnon. They are the seated statues of Amenhotep III. Amenhotep III is the father of Amenhotep the... No, he's the father of... You're going the wrong way. Okay, next year we're going to have a math component. As Amenhotep the... This is the largest... Okay, but Amenhotep the IV is also known as Akhenaten. And Akhenaten is the heretic pharaoh, and Akhenaten changed the belief system of entire Egypt into the worship of one god, the Aten. It worked as long as he was alive. He ruled for about 15 or 18 years, and then he died. I don't know how he died or anything. He has a son. His son's name was Tutankhaten, and Tutankhaten means made in the image of Aten, and he changed his name to Tutankhamun, and that's King Tut. And he changed his name to made in the image of Amun, and that's the polytheistic kind of thing. Anyhow, this is the seated statues of Tutankhamun's grandfather, Amenhotep III. It's the largest mortuary temple in ancient Egypt. It's huge. These seated statues, they're called the Colossi of Memnon. They're 60 feet tall. They're huge. And I'm telling you, ancient Egyptians, when I'm looking at their mummies, they were no Dutchmen. I mean, they were not tall like I am. They were remarkably untall people. They are not big people, okay? Then one of my favorite places to go, and I don't get to do this on every trip, one of my favorite places to go is Abu Simbel. Abu Simbel is a temple that you can read about in the late 60s when they're finishing up the Aswan Dam. They moved this temple out of the floodplain because it's altogether remarkable. It's built by Ramses II. He builds this temple just because. Really, the sun shines, and we'll look at the structure of temples on our last time together. But the sun shines in through the peristyle hall, through the hypostyle hall, right into the vestibule, which is the Holy of Holies, where Ramses II is seated with three other deities. And on the day of his birth and on the day of his coronation, the sun shines squarely on his face. Talk to me that Ramses isn't a deity. Ramses is deity. Ramses. These statues are absolutely amazing. You walk by them, you look at them, they're huge. This one here is about 70 feet tall. Okay? Now, look at this next shot. Look at this next shot. Oops. Does it feel like we've been there before? Okay, do you see the people walking? Where are they walking? Can you see it? I don't know if you can see it. Do you see where are they walking in relationship to the statue? A little bit closer. Can you see it? They're walking under his feet. They're walking under his feet. Now, stay with me on this one. In Hebrew, there are a number of words, 6 words for praise. I'm just going to pick up 3 of them. One of the Hebrew words for praise is halel. Say halel. It's you'll hear Bedouin woman go, la 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 la. It comes from that. So it comes from that. You'll hear when something happens. I was at the hotel one time at the airport in Cairo, and there was a wedding going on, and all these Muslim women were going, la 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 la. I can't do it like they can do it. But you halal. It means to shout, it means to praise. It means to let her go. One of the meanings is to shine forth. Okay? It's where we get the word hallelujah. It literally means to shine forth. There's another word for praise. It's Yudah. Say Yudah. Yudah is Judah. Judah. When Leah had the 4th son, she says, now I will praise the Lord. And Judah. Okay? Judah becomes a patriarch, as it were, of one of the 12 tribes. Right? And the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. What does Judah mean? Judah means to point out. It literally means to point out. So when you have a football player catch the ball in the end zone or break through the line and get into the end zone, oftentimes if he's a man of faith, he'll drop to one knee and he'll point out. That's my God. That's my God. When you read the Torah in the book of Bamidbar in Numbers, you will read that God says, okay, now this is how I want the tribes to leave, and this is how I want you to take apart the tabernacle. What is the first tribe that goes out? What's the first tribe that goes? What's the tribe that leads? You know this. I've been building up. It's Judah, okay? But we'll just keep. Okay, what's the first tribe that leaves? Judah, because they're the God pointers. They're the God pointers. They're the God pointers. Listen, here's a little thing. If you don't know this, but you know the Samson story? Shimshon? Okay, and he takes some gates and brings them up to Hebron. Remember that? Philistines are a little upset about that, because I don't know if you've ever seen ancient gates, but they're pretty big, and it's a lot of work to get them from Hebron all the way back. And so they come up, and Hebron's in Judah. Samson is from the tribe of Dan. Now, Samson is hiding in Judah in a cave, but the Philistines don't know that. So Philistines are really miffed, and they come up, and they say to the men of Judah, we're going to kill you. We're going to kill you. The men of Judah say to the Philistines, well, no, we'll find Samson. Don't kill us. We're not Danites. We're Judah. And so the men of Judah go to Samson in the cave, and you know what they say to him? You know what they say to him? They say to him, don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? It is a dark day when the God pointers say that the Philistines rule over us. That is a dark day. Judah means God pointer. There's a third word for praise or bless. It's the word Baruch. Say Baruch. Baruch means to bend the knee. Now, I don't get that. I understand hallelujah to shine forth, to shout out, to let it go. I understand you not, the God pointer. But how is bending the knee? Young lady on your iPhone. Yeah, come here once. Come here. I have no idea. Can you come up here once? What's your name? You don't have a name tag either. Are you new?
No.
Okay. What is your name?
Risa.
Risa?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, here's a question. Okay, right across the plate, no bait and switch, okay, so you'll see it coming. Who's bigger, Risa or George?
George.
Very good. Now, who's bigger, Risa or George? To bend the knee is to make someone else bigger. Egypt is big to make you feel small. To bless someone is to become small and make them big. And notice this, there isn't any less of George. I've just oriented myself in such a way that she's bigger. Thank you. Now I understand why I turned the other cheek. Now I understand why I walked the extra mile. Now I begin to understand why if my enemy is hungry, I give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, I give him something to drink. Why? Because I'm becoming smaller to make that person bigger. Listen, you serve a God who didn't consider glory something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became so small to make you big. People ask me, George, how can we bless God? You bless God by making him bigger. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, b'chol levavcha, u'v'chol nafshecha, u'v'chol me'odecha, ve'ahavta re'acha kamocha. And love your neighbor as yourself. Make him bigger. You don't always have to have the last word. You don't have to win every argument. You don't have to get every parking space. You don't have to get every promotion. You don't. Just the rabbis say that we should bless God at least 100 times a day. They have blessings for everything. Everything. Blessings for food. You'll say something nice to me. Some of you have. Most of you haven't. But some of you have. You'll say something to me. And I will say back to you. I will say, thank you. Bless God. It's my way of appreciating your kind words. Your recognition of effort and study. And of me and you giving glory to God. Because it all belongs to him. And the more we bless God, see, and this is really important for somebody like me, because I grew up never not knowing Jesus, okay? I just grew up never not knowing Jesus. So I didn't have a hard time accepting Jesus as my Savior. I grew up with him as my Savior. My challenge was accepting him as Lord. That Lord thing was a challenge. And for someone like me, to be so sensitive to the presence of God that I bless him 100 times a day. It's strong. I love this. I'll never forget when Ray said this on a trip. He was saying that, you know, the rabbis have a blessing. Blessed are you, Lord God. Baruch atah melech ha'olam. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, for giving us openings in the body that work. And all you have to have is one of those openings not work. And you'll start to bless God. When it does. So there are words. It's kind of like this with this whole blessing and praise thing. And I just want you to, you probably won't be able to figure it out. If you're interested in this as a lay person, you say, George, how do I do some of this stuff? The Blue Letter Bible, blueletterbible.com is a great resource for you. And it's designed for people, lay people. But here's the deal. You just got to be asking the questions. What's the word for praise there? What's the word for bless there? What's the word for remember? Why is that there? Why do I need to know that? Right now, through technology, I am able to do on my Logos program things that only the very finest of the finest of the finest rabbis could do. I mean, they memorize the text. They memorize the Babylonian and the Jerusalem Talmud. They have conversations on levels that I'm barely kindergarten. I'm just still learning my letters compared to those guys. And it just blows me away. So when I graduated from seminary, we talked about this at lunchtime a little bit. When I graduated from seminary, we were, the challenge, if you didn't have a commentary in Habakkuk and you were going to go to Moose Jaw, Alberta, you're not preaching on Habakkuk, baby, you know. Now, with the internet, you have so much information. But it's like you have no information, because how do you access it? And I'm a result of an academic institution, and no, I'm not disparaging the institution at all. But when I graduated from seminary, I was measured on the answers I gave, not the questions I asked. I shared this with Quentin at lunchtime. I, Do you think, given what we talked about the first time in Hebrew, how to emphasize stuff is to repeat it, okay? And that's one of the ways to do it. Do you think there might be anything to the fact that God talks about the creation in two chapters, and he talks about the tabernacle in 55? What do you think might be more important to God?
The tabernacle.
Amen. Amen. But we don't even think in that way. We don't see it that way because we're Western. And that's okay. That's not bad being Western. We bring things to the text that the Easterners don't see it. But when you have it all come together and then access the text by asking the text questions, it's the very words of God. God wants you to know. Ask him questions. Why is that there? Why do I need to know that? And I think God smiles. He says, fine. Do you realize that when you ask somebody a question, you're making yourself vulnerable. You're saying a couple of things to that person. First of all, you're saying, I don't know what I'm about to ask you. Number two, you're saying to the person, I think you have the answer. Number three, you're saying to that person, I could trust you because you're going to answer the question to me without making me feel like an idiot. Do you realize how vulnerable you become when you ask a question? When you ask the text questions, there's kind of a softness of the heart. That's a term that we've been talking about. A softness of the heart when it comes to your relationship with God. I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit dances in a lot of contexts, but the context, in my opinion, which the Holy Spirit dances more than any other context is when a young man, a young woman, old man, old woman, or a guy like me and whatever is reading the text. The Holy Spirit dances the most when you read your Bibles. You're studying your text and you're asking God questions. Why is that there? Why do I need to know that? Anyhow, okay. But that's still not what I wanted to talk to you about. This is what I want to talk to you about. What time do we have to land the plane? Is it 9? What time? 9? How much more time? 9, right? 9? That would be good. Would it be better at 8:45? That would even be better. Okay, let me give you this. This blows me away. This one blows me away. I'm going to begin here, okay? I was going to have you open up your Bibles, but we'll do it this. Well, let me introduce it to you this way. What is your least favorite verse in the Bible? I don't know if anybody's ever asked you that. What's your least favorite? You want to know? Up until I found this out, this was my least favorite verse. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Least favorite verse in the Bible. Didn't like this one at all. It bothered me. Okay? Now I'll show you why. Genesis chapter 17. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about least favorite chapter. I'm talking just least favorite verse. Genesis, are you there with me? Okay, why don't you stand? Because these are the very words of God. You can sit when I speak, but when God speaks, we'll stand. Okay, the very words of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is a covenantal name of God. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Amy Grant, never forget the song, El Shaddai. Eh? I am God Almighty. Here it is. Walk before me and be blameless. So far, the reading of God's word, may the same spirit that inspired these words enlighten them to our heart and understanding so that you and I would not only be people who hear God's word, but we would learn God's word in order that we might more fully live God's word. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen.
And all God's people said,
amen.
You may be seated. Okay, so Genesis chapter 17, and I got to come down here for you guys in the cheap seats, I'm sorry, but there is room in the front. So that was my least favorite verse because, Aaron, I'm going to pick on you because you're a good sport. Could you come on up here, please? Okay. God says, and in this illustration, I will be God. Aaron will be me, okay? And this is why I didn't like it. God is basically saying, George, you walk before me. Now, in Hebrew, never mind. We'll do that another time. Walk before me, okay, and be blameless. Now, the word for blameless is tameh. Say tameh. Tameh is a word that's used in Leviticus of offerings that are without blemish. So walk before me and be perfect. I don't know how you feel about that verse, but I can't do that. I kind of feel like I'm set up to fail. So hence, it's not my favorite verse. So it's like, okay, George, go. Wrong, 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 stop, wrong, 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 nope, wrong. Okay? Okay. Nope. It's wrong. Okay? But also, the picture's wrong. Here, have a seat here, because I'm going to get you again in a minute. Okay? So it begins in Genesis, and I gave you this the first time that we were together. In the beginning, bara, Adonai Elohim, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and void, tohu vavohu, chaos, the rabbis would say, formless and void, empty. And darkness was on the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. That's NIV 84. That's how they translate. Great translation. Now, when translators translate the Bible, and bless God for translators. It's not, but this is one of the reasons why I argue the last thing that seminary should drop is the original languages. Can't do that. So what it literally says in the Hebrew, darkness was over the face of the deep, pene, face of the deep. See, darkness, chaos has a face, and it's darkness. It's darkness. Yeah, I'm telling you, I'm just wondering about the level of faith that we see in Washington these days on both sides of the aisle. I just don't see things improving. It's getting darker there. It's chaotic there. They can't get along. Darkness has a face, the face of, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face. God faced the waters. He faced it. Most of the time, about 90% of the time, when you see the word presence in the Bible, it is face. It's God's face. It's God's face. Isaiah chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be exalted above all the other mountains, will be raised above every other hill, and the nations will come streaming to it, which that's interesting, okay? The mountain of the Lord will be raised, and the nations will come streaming to it. Like, water usually streams downhill, not uphill, but people will be so drawn to God that their coming to God will be like water going uphill. The mountain of the Lord will be exalted above all the other, and the people will say, come, let's go. And if you ever get a chance to walk with me on a trip, every time we start going somewhere, be my witness, Beth, I always say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for there he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. See, God has a way. God's got a personality. He's got a path. He wants you, he has a path for you. My daughter's path, my daughter and son-in-law's path is to have little Toby. God doesn't have any ears. Don't ask God to change the path. Ask God to give you feet for the path. He's got a path for you. He's got a path for you. He'll equip you. You be Israel. You be Israel. Struggle with God. I'll tell you, you'll look a whole lot different at the top of the hill than you did at the bottom of the hill. It's a struggle to get up there, but there you go, wow. There you go, wow. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord, and the days, literally it says, the days that are behind you. When God says in Genesis 17 to Abraham, walk before me, what he's literally saying is, walk to my face and be blameless. Walk to my face and be blameless. So now, this is going to get a little funky here, but we won't live this one down for a long time, but okay.
It's your teaching.
That's my teaching, right? Exactly. Okay, so when you walk to God's face, you walk towards him, and then we walk together like this. And sometimes God says, you know what? You go, keep going, walk backwards, walk a little to your left, Okay, a couple of steps, and then walk over to your right again. Okay, now walk, take three good steps backwards. Okay, perfect. That's blameless. He did exactly what I told him because he's facing God. And the things that I just had him avoid, that was gossip. Over there was a lie. Over there was some cheating. Over there was some pornography. Over there was some plagiarism. You keep walking toward God's face, and you'll be blameless. It's no longer my least favorite verse in the Bible. Quite frankly, I don't have one anymore. You walk to the face of God, and there's times when God just holds you in his hands, just like a little baby. You're just starting out with God. Hey, he's a father. So cool with the kids. You know what I was thinking? In the Bible, we will never outgrow Bnei Israel. Bnei Israel means we're the children of God. He's always our daddy. He's our Lord. And you walk towards his face. Sometimes you carry him, he carries you, and sometimes he says, you know what? Now you walk, but I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You just keep my face in your face. Thanks. Now let me give you one last thing, and then we'll land the plane. And this is kind of a big deal. This was one of the most amazing things I learned about 2 years ago, three years ago. And I'm gonna get a couple of volunteers here to do this. It was interesting. Do you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 24? I don't expect you to remember that, but you will remember the story, I'm sure. David takes it upon himself to count the Israelites. Do you remember that story? This doesn't turn out well for David. He could either have, 3 months of famine or 3 days or something like that of in the hands of his enemies. And then David says, let me not fall in the hands of my enemies, but let me fall in the hands of my God. And so he chooses famine at the hands of God. Good call. Because God doesn't want anyone to perish. God's great heart was broken. I have that. You know, as a dad, I got to tell you, I don't want to say no to my kids. You say no to your kids, they get all crabby. I want to say yes to my kids. But sometimes I can't say yes to my kids because I can't say yes to them. God wants to say yes to us. He wants to, but he can't. But he loves us so much. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And anyhow. But the rabbis asked the question, why was God upset with David when he counted? And he wasn't upset with Moses when he counted. In fact, we have a book in the Torah where all they do is counting, and we call that book the book of Numbers. Why does Moses counting is praiseworthy, and why is David's counting punished? The word for counting in Hebrew, there are two different words for counting. The word for counting in Hebrew that David does is saraf. It's the kind of counting that dehumanizes. 73, 74, 75, 189, 180, 190, 191, 3,496, 45, 45, 45. You're going through the TSA in the airport, and none of these TSA agents are looking for a long-term relationship. You know, you're just going through. And the rabbis say, when David counted the people, they were just numbers. And God's saying, my people aren't just numbers. In the book of Numbers, when the word that's used for Moses counting, Brian, come here once, because I know you were from the same tradition. And would you guys come up here? Would you all come up here? Ladies, come on up here. You guys, come on up here. Okay, yeah, just. Okay, so when Moses was counting, and I do this on the group, usually 3 days into it. I used to do it the first day. It spooked them because they didn't know me yet. Okay. You're getting to know me a little bit. So you can stand with these guys. <Come on. laughs> Okay, there you go. Okay, so when Moses counted in the Hebrew, it says literally, he lifted their faces. One. three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Thanks, you may be seated. He looked every one of the Israelites in the eye. Everyone is a person. Everyone's a person. No dehumanizing. And then I tell my group, all of us, every one of us, matters to God. But we're not on a private tour. It's a group tour. Because the point of counting that way is not only for Moses as a leader to see that everybody matters, but it's also a point for everybody to see that everybody else matters too. And I wonder sometimes in some of our churches if people are thinking that this is a private tour when it's a group tour. And on the tours, when we do the museum, I tell them before we get to the museum, people pay big money to come with me. I tell them, when we're going to the museum, we're going to go so nobody's happy. Because those of you who love museums would like to stay longer, and those of you who think they had enough in the museum, we're going to stay way too long, so when we leave, no one's going to be happy. Because we're not going to go as fast as the fastest ones want to go, and we're not going to go as slow as the slowest ones want to go. When my girls were little, we have a little play area called the tot lot, maintained by the city. And I would bring my kids to the tot lot, and they would sit on the little horses and go down the slide and climb the monkey bars and all that kind of stuff. And quite frankly, I'm tot lotted out. The only reason I went to the tot lot is because my kids were having such a good time. God says, lift their faces. And Moses lifts their face. And as a leader, one of the things I do with my staff, when I get a new staff member, I count them. On the trip, I lift their faces. Because everyone matters. God says, walk towards my face. Walk towards me. Keep my face in your face. Walk before me and be blameless. God, I don't know where I'm going. I know where you're going. I'll teach you my way so you may walk in your path. You know, and far be it from me to kind of correct the Bible. So this is red flags. But the book of Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. That's not entirely correct. There is something new under the sun. You're new under the sun. I'm new under the sun. And what the book of Ecclesiastes is assuming is that you know that you're the new one under the sun. And that when you walk towards God's face and you have your story, you begin to understand that your story is a part of a larger narrative. It's the story of God. It's the story of God. For you to walk before him and be blameless. Do you know what I would like you to do tonight sometime? I would like you, whether it's here or before you go to bed, I would like you to go to Calvary. I would like you to face him on the cross. I want you to cup your hands around his cheeks, which is a very intimate thing to do, is it not? And I want you to count Jesus as yours. I want you to lift up his face and count him as yours. Would you please stand? Thank you for listening, and thank you for coming tonight. Pray with me, please. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, sovereign over all. We bless you and we thank you. Lord, that you did not consider glory something to be grasped, something to be held on, but you emptied yourself. You humbled yourself, even to death, death on a cross. What shame. But no matter how low you had to go to make us big, oh, Father, oh, Father, I have children. I can't even begin to fathom the depth of your love for me that you would give up your only child. But you did. And oh, how I claim him. I lift up his face. And I am no longer my own, but I belong, body and soul and life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm yours, Father. My life, our lives together are a response, a total response to the great love that you've poured out to us in Jesus Christ. So delight in our lives as we live them boldly and bravely to your honor and to your glory. We bless you. We are profoundly honored to be made in your image, to be alive with the eternal. And we were profoundly honored to bear your name, that we are Christians. And people know that by our love. This we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.